I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. We're going to begin a new section in the book of Matthew that I have entitled Going Forth, the Purpose, the People, and the Plan for Genuine Christian Ministry. There is much that we can learn from the example of our Lord in an area that we all need to learn much. How is it that we're supposed to respond to what we so comfortably call the Great Commission? How is it that we're supposed to go forth and to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ? And in these latter verses of Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 10, our Lord is going to teach for us by His own example and His teaching of the apostles exactly what we need to know in order to accomplish what He has called us to accomplish. It starts, however, from having the right foundation. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning and next week. The trouble with sheep. The trouble with sheep. I'm only going to read just a few verses this morning. If you've got your Bible open now to Matthew chapter 9, look with me at the latter part of verse 33. Matthew chapter 9, verse 33. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. From the beginning of Christ's ministry, there has been seen a distinction among the crowds that followed Him. They have defined themselves, if you would, into certain groups. Sometimes those groups are evident, sometimes they're not. But the reality is that people reacted differently to Jesus' ministry, depending on the condition of their heart, depending upon their receptivity to His message, to His miracles, to whatever it was He was doing, there were different reactions. In our text this morning, after Matthew has laid out so beautifully for us this series of miracles, which we looked at so carefully from Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, we see the very same thing happening. In verse 33, we see the reaction of the crowd. And then in verse 34, we see the reaction of the Pharisees. You see, no matter where Jesus went, He drew out, He motivated a response. You couldn't be in His presence and not make a decision. He just presented it and presented Himself in such a way that a decision was necessary. And a very familiar text kind of communicates to us His drawing out. He told us in John chapter 12 that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. Most of the time we read that or hear that quoted in the context that if we'll just hold up Jesus, everybody will get saved. That's not what that says. That says that wherever Jesus is, men will be drawn to Him. And then, having been drawn to Him, they'll have to make a decision. They can't walk away unchanged. And the experience that we have found and will continue to find in the life of our Lord is that most of them will reject Him. There is for all mankind a reckoning, and it is a reckoning that Jesus draws out. He just has a way of pulling that from your heart and from my heart and from the heart of any individual that comes in contact with Him. Now, I want you to see this very clearly because this is significant. As we consider what Matthew is going to present for us, led by the Holy Spirit, this idea of ministry and missions and reaching out, then we need to realize that it happens out of this context. And that's not a new thing in Scripture. Turn over in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Mary is talking to God. And in her discourse, she expresses the reality of what has happened when Jesus came. Luke chapter 1 verse 50, she says, "His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." At the birth of Jesus, Mary acknowledged that God's work had come to pass. And look what she said. She knew that this would bring God's mercy. But not to everybody. No, she said that mercy would only come to those who fear Him. She said He would be mighty. But His might wasn't good for everybody. In fact, the response of that was His might would scatter the proud. His might would bring down the rulers. His might would make a distinction. It would exhibit the reality that there are always two kinds of crowds. His might would exalt the humble, she said. Verse 53, that same powerful, mighty, providing hand will feed the hungry with good things. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, we know from the context of the Lord's Prayer. But by the same token, it would send away empty the rich. Mary knew that Jesus would force on this earth distinctions, decisions. This would be His ministry. He will confront the hearts and minds of men and women. In Luke chapter 2, you can turn over there just a page or two. In chapter 2, verse 34, we have this interesting scene where Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple, and there was Simeon who had been told by God that he would be able to see the Messiah, and he was responding to having seen Christ the child. And he says in verse 34 that Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel." So from the beginning it was so. Jesus would be a point of decision. Jesus would be a dividing line, a point of demarcation. He would force upon individuals to make a choice. And so often in the Bible, and as we've already seen in our study of Matthew, that choice was broken down so clearly. You can either choose to be blessed or you can choose to be cursed. You'll remember from our study in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus gave His decision at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And He said, you know, there are two gates. There's a wide gate and there's a lot of people on that gate, but that gate is a cursed gate. That gate just leads to destruction. And many who will hear Jesus' words and watch Jesus' miracles will pick that gate. But there's another gate, there's another crowd, and it's the narrow gate and the narrow road, and it leads to blessing, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He went on to say you can know the difference of the people on those gates in that very same text. You can know them by their fruit, He said. And He says it's clearly distinguishable. There are people that have good fruit and there are people that have bad fruit. And if it's good fruit, it's attached to a good tree. And if it's bad fruit, it's attached to a bad tree. And if it's on a bad tree, that tree is doomed. It'll be cut down and it'll be burned. He always made it clear that in His presence, there has to be a distinction. And then you'll recall that He kind of just puts it right down where we could understand it so clearly when He said, "There will be many in that day that will call Me Lord, Lord." And they will say that we followed You and we listened to You and we even did powerful things and gave You the credit for them. But He says they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, He says the only ones that will enter the kingdom of heaven are the ones who do the will of His Father who is in heaven. "Depart from Me," He told one group, "because you are practicing lawlessness." He said, the only way you can know if you're in the right group is if you hear My words and you obey them. So you see, He calls for a response. He forces that on people. He does it because He is the Word. He is the truth made flesh. And the truth always does that. And in Matthew chapter 8, when we ran into the miracle worker, we realized it did it then. Go back to your text in Matthew and turn all the way to Matthew chapter 8 and look at verse 34. There was a response when He cast the demons out of the demoniac. You remember that? And it drew a crowd. Matthew chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus." There they were. "And when they saw Him, they said, 'Leave.'" You see, His powerful works forced people to react. He couldn't just treat Him like He was okay, no big deal. And in this case, they rejected Him. It brought about a response. It brought about a defiant, evil response. In Matthew chapter 9, turn to verse 3. Matthew chapter 9, He healed the paralytic. And again, we saw a response. It says in verse 3, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" And then down in verse 8, "But when the crowd saw it, they were awestruck, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." You see, it always brings a response. There was an outward, defiant, evil response in that case. And there was an outward, awestruck fascination, albeit falling short still of realizing that He was God in the flesh. There's always a response. And in our text this morning, look at it again. Matthew chapter 9, go down to verse 35. There's a response. Verse 35 says that Jesus was, He was busy. He was going through all the cities and the villages and teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He was in this area of Galilee, and this was the time of His Galilean ministry, and He was just moving from city to city to city. It's fascinating. The historian Josephus writes this: "The cities here lie very thick, and the very many villages here and there are everywhere so full of people by the richness of their soil, that the very least of them contained about 15,000 inhabitants." And he goes on to say, there were 240 of such villages and cities. If you do the math, according to the historian Josephus, there were over 3.5 million people in this area where Jesus was ministering. So when you read that there was a crowd around, there was a crowd around. And he was just going from city to city to city, and he was focusing his ministry principally in three areas. And you see them there in verse 35. It said he was teaching, he was preaching or proclaiming, and he was healing. First of all, and first of all always in priority, Jesus was teaching. He was teaching in the synagogue. Now, there haven't always been Jewish synagogues. This wasn't something that Moses established or going back to Abraham or the wanderings. The synagogues came about in all likelihood when the people of Israel were in the Babylonian captivity, separated from their temple worship. And that's where they focused, you know, all of their attention on God. And that's where God focused all His attention on them. And so they began to establish synagogue worship. And as it developed over the years, principally there were synagogues that popped up just everywhere. And so it is today. If you find a worshiping Jewish congregation, they'll meet in a synagogue. They can't meet in a temple because there is no temple now. That temple they would hope would be rebuilt one day in Jerusalem. It only took 10 men to form a synagogue. 10 women couldn't do it. 5 men and 5 women couldn't do it. Had to be 10 men. And those 10 men forming a synagogue would form the leadership of that synagogue. They were called the elders. And they would have a hierarchy. Some would be the teaching elders. Some would be the administrative elders. And together they would draw the people into these places of worship. They would come every Sabbath and gather in the synagogue. A lot of times these synagogues didn't have roofs on them. They just would have walls marking out the space, if you would, where the worship was to take place. Some of them were quite large. They've uncovered synagogues that are 97 feet wide and 400 feet long. That's a big building. In the center would be the seat where the teacher would sit. And this is where Jesus came to teach. The Bible says He would go from synagogue to synagogue to the place where the assembly would be gathered, and He would teach. And that teach is exposition. It's didache. It's didactic. It is an exhaustive teaching of the Word of God. And that was normal. In fact, it's interesting, in Yiddish, a synagogue is called a shul, S-C-H-U-L, much like our word school. It is a place where the people came to learn. That's what they gathered there for. And they came to learn the Word of God. Philo, the historian, says it was at the synagogue that there was, regularly, the detailed reading and exposition of Scripture. That's what they did when they got together. And that's what Jesus did. He went and He taught. He exposited the Word of God. And it was the same way in the early church. We see Paul doing this in Acts chapter 17. Most of you are familiar with this story. And it says that as he was traveling, Paul and Silas went to Berea eventually. And as was their custom, when they went to every city, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They went where people would be gathered together. And in verse 11 of Acts 17, it says that they received there the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The mode of teaching in the synagogue was quite simply expository teaching, which is why that's what we do in the modern church when we gather together. We gather together to learn. We gather together to teach the Word of God. So we open the Word of God, we read the Word of God, and just as the Jews had done it since the book of Nehemiah, when they came out of captivity and returned to Jerusalem, someone stood and read the Word, and then someone gave the sense of it. They just simply expounded on the Word of God, communicating to the people. But that's not all Jesus did. Look at verse 35. It says that He taught in the synagogues, but it says that He also proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. In some Bible translations, it said He preached. He teached and He preached. That wasn't very good grammar, was it? But it connects the two for you. He didn't just teach, He also preached. And literally, that is the Greek word kerusso, which simply means to herald, to proclaim the good news. And as we learned Wednesday night even, it's not hard to follow why the Bible uses different words. In the New Testament, communicating the gospel, and now in especially in the Gospels, communicating the arrival of the kingdom, you will see that word herald used, to proclaim, to call forth. But very significant for us, don't miss this, He gathered with the worshiping assembly to teach the Scripture, and then He went out to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He went out to proclaim the gospel, that the kingdom had arrived. They gathered for teaching and they scattered to preach the good news, to communicate. And so, even as we see that gathering extended out into the healing, and we've seen that as he walked in among the people, so also was He regularly preaching the good news, communicating that I am He that you are looking for, communicating that the kingdom was not something that was going to come, but something that had arrived, a kingdom that could arrive in your heart. That's the message that Jesus proclaimed. So He was teaching and He was preaching. And thirdly, verse 35 says, He was healing. This is how it worked. With the worshiping gathered religious, He would go in and expound the Scriptures. With the irreligious, He would go out and proclaim that there is good news, that God loves you, and that He has sent a Savior to redeem you from your sins. And the healing would affirm that everything He said was true. The healing affirmed that He was who He said He was. And so everywhere He went, glory followed Him. Everywhere He went, heaven followed Him. Everywhere He went, the kingdom was being made manifest. And that's what we studied in Matthew 8 and 9. As He was healing, He wasn't doing it to make people well, and He wasn't doing it to give an example of what we have to do if we're to effectively minister. He was doing it to confirm that He was who He said He was, and that indeed the kingdom, absent sickness, absent sin, absent death, would soon arrive. And the people, well, they would respond. Look back up in verse 34. Here He is teaching, here He is preaching, here He is working miracles. And He's just cast out a demon. And look what the Pharisees said in verse 34. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, isn't that something? After all that they have seen, and they have followed Him around and were there at every miracle that Matthew recorded, and undoubtedly thousands of others. After all those powerful works, now don't miss this, they could not deny what had happened. Never did they deny what happened. No, they could only question why it happened. They could only question the source of the power. And it is utter foolishness. The only thing they can think of is, it must be the devil doing it. Such foolishness we'll find again in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is just going to call it that. You are so foolish. Why would the devil cast out the devil? Jesus will ask them. As if to illustrate to them and to us, this is goofy. That's all this is. This is just a religious elite being stripped of all of their self-righteousness, finally being confronted with the reality that God is God in the flesh, in all His power, in all His glory, in all His wisdom, and all they could say was, the devil's doing it. So there was a reaction from the religious elite. There was a reaction from the religious crowd, and it rejected Him. That's a height of evil, by the way, to ascribe things of God to Satan. That is utter blasphemy. In fact, Jesus would later say, a heart fully convinced against all the work of God and then rejecting it and laying it at Satan's feet, well, that's the unpardonable sin, to reject so great a message. And here these Pharisees were doing it outwardly. But there was another group. That was the group that should have known better. There was another group there. Look at verse 33. He was preaching, He was teaching, He was healing, and the multitudes, the big group, the crowd, what did they do? They marveled. And they said, it has never been seen like this in Israel. The religious scorned Him, and the crowds cheered Him. You see that? The religious scorned Him, and the crowds, the irreligious, cheered Him. They'd never seen anything like this before. And we should think about that for a second. They have seen a lot. These are Jewish people. These are people who have a history of God doing things like splitting the Red Sea, right? And feeding them from heaven. And holding back the rain and stopping the sun. And all the other supernatural, powerful events that has been the history of this people as God has sought to communicate who He was to them. But yet when Jesus came, they said, despite all of our history, we have never seen anything like this. And so the crowd marveled. And that's so often the case, isn't it? They were shocked. In fact, if you just read through the Bible, even just backing up to Matthew chapter 8 and just keep going forward and watch as Jesus does the miraculous, you'll see that over and over again. They were in awe. They were in fear sometimes. They were in terror sometimes. So much marveling. So much awe. Remember the disciples in the boat? The Bible says they were scared when the storm rose and it was unlike any storm they had seen. But then when Jesus stood up and stilled the storm, the Bible says now they were really scared because they found themselves in the presence of God and they were aware of their sinfulness. Luke chapter 9, verse 43 kind of sums it up. It says this, listen, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God, and everyone was marveling at all that He was doing. So much wonder, so much awe, so much marvel. In Matthew 21, one day we'll get there, we'll see it's the same heart of the people as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, and the Bible says that the crowd shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were communicating their marvel and their awe. But listen to me. This awe, this wonder, this marvel, this amazement, it really was more about what they couldn't believe than it was about what they believed. Did you hear that? It was more about what they couldn't believe than it was about what they believed. They just couldn't believe it. It was just beyond comprehension. And so, soon that same crowd, when challenged, when offered an opportunity to make a choice, that same marveling crowd would shout, crucify Him. Give us Barabbas instead. And that's what happens to the marveling mob. They become a murderous mob eventually. You see, they had a superficial fascination. They had a Jesus that they really liked from a distance. But they didn't want to get too close. They wanted Him to be over there doing what He does. They loved the miracles so much so that eventually He had to say, go home, you're just here for the miracles. And you see, folks, that's the way it is today. Boy, we like Jesus today. Man, He'll just fit in anywhere. You can put Him in pagan religions and He can be a great prophet for them. You can put Him in false religions like Mormonism and, man, they'll even name their book after Him and their movement after Him. You can put Him in political speeches and move the crowd. We like Jesus. We like His miracles. We like His strangeness. We like His uniqueness. We even like what He teaches, for the most part. But we like Him? Well, we like Him from a distance, don't we? You see, there were two reactions here to Jesus' message. Listen, and both of them led to hell. Both of them. Oh, the religious was easy to see. They were just evil and defiant and rejecting. But the crowd was doing no different. They were marveling and fascinated about this Jesus. Until He said, "You have to hear my words and obey me if you're going to be my disciple. You'll have to take up your cross and follow me if you're going to be my disciple. You'll have to be willing to hate your father and your mother and, for that matter, everything if you're going to be my disciple." Oh, they liked Him till he looked into their heart and said, "You are self-righteous. You are sinners. You are wicked. You are immoral." They liked Him until He said, "Your homosexuality has to go." They liked Him until He said, "Your murder has to go. In fact, you've got to take your anger with it because that's the root of it." They liked Him until He said, "You've got to stop divorcing because you just want to. And rather, you have to honor marriage as God honors marriage." They liked Him. Well, they liked Him until He got close enough that they could sense His holiness and His perfection and realize that their sin had no place there. And then they did what most of us do. They rejected Him. They ran Him off. That was the reaction of the crowd. And look at verse 36. Because Jesus had a reaction too. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and they were scattered. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked at this crowd, the rejectors and the marvelers, and it broke His heart. There's no direct Greek word for what the apostle is trying to communicate to us here that Jesus experienced. It's the same kind of compassion that was often seen from the heart of Jesus, whether He was standing at the tomb of Lazarus or whether He was standing outside of Jerusalem. Literally, the Bible would have us to see the message communicated was that it just made Him sick. You see, the Jews saw the gut, the bowels, as the source of emotion. And you've had that experience, haven't you? Maybe you're riding down an interstate and you wonder why you had to wait in the traffic forever, and suddenly you're confronted with what it was. An accident where surely no one could survive, and you just get sick inside. That was it. Jesus looked at this mass of people and it broke His heart. The Bible says He was moved with compassion. That's important. Because in Matthew chapter 10, and in fact in the latter two parts of verses of Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see what that movement looks like. So Jesus looked at the crowd, brokenhearted. He saw the sheep weary and scattered and without a shepherd. And that's where we'll pick up next week, with the problem with the sheep. But before we go, before we close, this whole idea of going forth, moving out and doing what God has called us to do. Matthew chapter 10, a tremendous chapter. A chapter that gives us Christ's most direct teaching on missions, on discipleship, on genuine Christian ministry. And I want us to be prepared for that ground. And I think the Holy Spirit wanted us to be prepared. And that's why He says, through Matthew, look at the reaction. Before you take the first step of ministry, don't forget what it's going to look like. Don't forget that the crowd is unpredictable. And they are going to move in a way that oftentimes will shock you. Paul knew that in his ministry. And for closing, I want you to turn over and look with me at just a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul realizes this very real challenge, and he, like Christ, would have everyone in the kingdom business prepared to do ministry in this context, because it's the reality of it. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." First of all, Paul establishes a heart of thanksgiving and a realization that in Christ, listen, regardless of what you see, regardless of the fruit, regardless of the reaction, everything in Christian ministry done in Christ is to be viewed as a triumph. Everything. That's where he begins. "I am so thankful that in Christ it is always victory, always triumph." And then he uses an illustration, the illustration of an aroma. He says, literally, God makes manifest the aroma of His knowledge, of who He is. There is a scent. There is an awareness of who God is every time genuine Christian ministry is taking place. You've all been there. You've all gone home to visit mom, or maybe you've come into my house on a Wednesday night, and the first sense you get is the smell. And right away, you know, I'm at the right place. Something good cooking on the oven, right? Or in the stove. That's the picture here. God says when Christian ministry goes out, the aroma, the scent, the fragrance of the knowledge of God precedes us. You see that in the latter part of verse 14? "Manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." That aroma penetrates through walls, right? It'll go around the objectors. It'll come out of your office at work, and it'll go into your boss's office when he won't want you in there and won't let you in there. But that aroma of your life, of Christian ministry focused on Christ, will penetrate into areas where you can't go. Look at verse 15. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God." That is such a beautiful phrase. Because you see, that aroma doesn't just affect the people around you. That aroma of genuine Christian ministry is rising all the way up to the very nostrils of God. And it's as though Paul is saying, God says, "Man, I like the smell of that." And it's all about Christ, and it's all about His glory. And this is what's happening, Paul says, in Christian ministry. Look at verse 15. "Among those also who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." Well, there's your audience. He's defined who you are and what genuine Christian ministry is and the aroma that precedes it and surrounds it and penetrates and permeates the atmosphere where you walk and where you serve. And now he's defining the audience upon whom you have an effect. And there are two people in that audience. Do you see that? Some are being saved and some are perishing. Listen to me. And both will be affected by your aroma. Both of them. Not because you're going to change the smell for one or the other. That's not the picture. But because when you are communicating the good news of Jesus Christ by life and by word and by action, by mission, by ministry, by service, that smell affects both crowds. Both crowds. Look at verse 16. "To the one, it is an aroma from death to death. And to the other, it is an aroma from life to life." Same smell. Different reaction. "To those who are perishing," Paul says, well, we just make it worse. We just heap death on death. We communicate to them that they cannot live in their sin and that God is a God of grace and that He desperately wants to save them and bring them into right relationship, and they just reject that. They can't take that reality because it means they have to deny themselves. It means they have to submit to Him. And people in their sin, the Bible tells us, love it. That's why they hang out in the darkness. And so as you communicate, as you go out in ministry, expect that reaction. Death unto death. But there's another group, to the saved, to the elect, to the ones who are being called out by God. That's the theological foundation behind this. It says that you are a sweet smell of life to life. They'll be encouraged by your message. Oh, they'll be challenged as well. But then they'll be called out and they'll respond and they'll commit and they'll obey the truth of God's Word. Now look at what Paul says. Look at it. And who is adequate for these things? Who can take it? Paul is expressing what Matthew is communicating. Before you ever think about taking that first step into Christian ministry, know this. Not everybody's going to like it. And the reality of the reaction will be more than most of you can bear. And then Paul says, people will look at the reality of the distinction that Christ demands and the dividing line that He represents. And look what he says. We are not like many, even most, who peddle the Word of God. You know what that means? That means people go out rightly motivated, we would hope, rightly desirous to spread the good news. And they didn't understand that that aroma, that smell, isn't always going to bring what you expect. In fact, they didn't realize that so many, most, would reject it. And when confronted with that rejection, they couldn't take it. And so they decided, instead of just feeding the pure milk of the Word, what do? They peddle it. They'll market it. That's what he's saying. They'll repackage it. They'll put it in a different box. They'll take the offense out of it. They'll even take Jesus out of it if they have to. Because ultimately they realize He's the one causing all the trouble. And Paul says, we're not going to be like most of them who peddle the Word of God. And I'm going to challenge you folks to listen and to watch and with discernment realize that most of the ministry going on today is peddling the Word of God. Just as in Paul's day even, it's the many who do that. It's the many who respond in that way. And as we consider what happens in the mission field, and I talk to people like Brother Sam, who was here from India, and he says, you know what? They come over here and they put these churches up and they promise these people the glory and the grandeur of God, and they give them a toothbrush and a bar of soap, and they take their money and they leave. And what's left in the vacuum is a people who can't be reached. A people who say, what? That God? I've seen that God. I've smelt that. And I didn't like it. Paul says, look at it. We're not going to be like that. No, we're going to preach out of sincerity. We're going to preach focused on God. In the latter part of that verse, we're going to preach Christ. Regardless of what the crowd does. Right? Regardless of what they do. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to go forth? I hope so. Jesus is going to challenge you to do that. He's going to shore up your commitment. He's going to ask you to pray that God would send people into that mission field. And then He's going to do a wonderful thing while you're on your knees. He's going to say, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. And you're going to see that's exactly what happened in Matthew chapter 10. The ones who are praying are the ones who were sent. But they need to be ready. And you need to be ready. Let's pray together. Father, help us to focus on the sent and not the crowd that You sent us to. The scent, the aroma, the message is what matters. And help us to never run because of the pressures of the crowd and the distinctions that are drawn and the rejection that we face. And even, God, help us not to fall to the marveling crowd, but rather to always point people to the Master. Always to point people to the whole truth. It says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and come follow Me. We cannot do that, as Paul has said. Who can do that? Only those of us called and equipped by Your Holy Spirit can do that. And God, it is our prayer this morning. It is my prayer that there are many of us here this morning ready to respond, even now being moved and challenged by Your Spirit to move in the right direction, to carry the right message. Help us, Father, in areas where we cannot go, to penetrate with the sweet aroma of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we'll give You all the glory and all the praise, and thank You for the realization that indeed Your kingdom has come. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. And all God's people said, Amen.